We have been examining verse 1 Peter 2, 6. We've been seeing the quotation that the apostle makes here, which was from Isaiah 28. We've seen that instead of using exactly what was there,
let me refresh
your mind so we go continue with what we're doing. We're saying that instead of using the word a tested stone, either translation use chosen. And like I explained, the reason is because that's what the Greek says. The Greek doesn't have the word tested. It has the word chosen. And so this is the thing that we know, that the apostle is trying to emphasize, put emphasis on the fact that Christ is the basis for true security. He is the basis by which we can decide whether we are truly secured, both now and throughout eternity. And that is the reason why he uses the word chosen there instead of the word tested. To underscore, of course, the importance of our Lord in this building of the spiritual superstructure, the apostle calls him a cornerstone. Now, this word cornerstone is really a Greek word, akrogoneaos. A-K-R-O-G-O-N-I-A-I-O-S. Akrogoneaos. It means corner foundation stone. It is really a stone that is placed at extreme corner. In other words, what we're saying is when people are going to build somehow, that this is what a stone placed here is what they will refer to as acrogoneas, a cornerstone. From what we know, from those who have investigated, clearly what they call the rock, stone imagery in the Bible, we understand that the foundation stone was not only very costly, but it was one of those that was carefully moved and placed. In fact, those who have done some work here discovered there was a foundation stone cut from a quarry which measures 69 feet by 12 feet by 13 feet. Can you imagine just one stone that somebody, 69? Think about it for a moment. The foundation stone that looks like that. 69, 13, 12. And that's what they had. And they just cut out from a quarry. And sometime when we, in our modern time, we look at certain things and we begin to wonder. They didn't have the big equipment that we have today. How did they move all that? Because most people who look at the pyramids and all the rest of those ancient buildings, they wonder how they did that. We really don't know. All it tells us is that it's something that they know. Sometimes we think we know better than they do. But yet, this foundation stone was found. And it wasn't in the place where it was quarried out that they got this. So that means that somehow they were able to move this kind of gigantic stone. And so this is the type of thing that the apostle has in mind. So if this is the case, you can see that the foundation stone is something that is precious and costly. And nothing can be done in a building until this stone is laid. That is the issue. Without laying this stone, there can be nothing done with any kind of building. So in any case, our Greek word, akrogoneas, is only used twice in the entire New Testament. In our passage here, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. However, to really see the significance of how it is used here, maybe we should just look at Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Remember that in verse 20 that we find the word that we're studying. But let's just look at that quickly. I'm not going to comment much on it, just to read through it. Say, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Remember, that's what we've been looking at, the superstructure. That we have said that the superstructure is a description of the family of God. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all believers of all times, will be part of this God's household. Verse 20 says, built on the foundation. If you recall, when we were looking at the quotation, I said one of the reasons that the apostle was moved by the Holy Spirit not to say much about the foundation is because the prophets, the apostles themselves, are also known as the foundation for the church. And that's what we see here. So verse 20 says, built, that is God's household, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So in him the whole building is joined together and rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together, a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. And so that again emphasizes that the superstructure has to do with the body of believers. So when the apostle is saying, at least what he's saying is that Jesus Christ is the most important person in the building of this super spiritual superstructure. For unless a person is connected to Jesus Christ through regeneration, he could not possibly be a part of God's house or the superstructure. But we should know that the prophets and also the apostles themselves were also referred to as the foundation. See, the thing is, the Son himself gave himself for us on the cross. By that, he laid the foundation. However, the apostles and the early prophets were those who carried through this message, and that is why they were regarded as the foundation of the church. So, to further explain the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the building of the church, we read then in that quotation where it says, and the one who trusts in him, that's back to 1 Peter 2:6, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. We should understand that the apostle, although he was quoting the prophet Isaiah, was also applying the passage in support of his point that Christ is the basis of acceptance before God. This explains further why the apostle puts the word him in his quotation. Now go back so you can see what we already emphasized. If you notice in Isaiah 26, the passage that we said Peter was quoting, you see, he said, the one who trusts will never be dismayed. That's what you have. The quotation says, and the one who trusts in him. That's not in the quotation. And so what we're trying to say is that when a Jew wants to quote, really, they quote exactly. But when we come with the apostles, because the Holy Spirit is responsible in their quotation, the use of quotation in the Bible, he will always direct them to do things that actually deviate from the way that the Jews would normally quote any particular text of the Old Testament. So what we have here, it says, the one who trusts will never be dismayed. But here we have him, whoever trusts in him, will never be put to shame. Now the Greek word put to shame in Peter is a word katiskuno. K-A-T-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O. Katiskuno. That's what, in the Greek text, that's what is translated put to shame. It means to put to shame, all right, but it also means dishonor all this grace. While in the passage that's being quoted in Isaiah, the word translated dismay is the Hebrew word kosh, kosh. Kosh. C-H-U-S-H. That is the word translated dismayed in Isaiah 28:16. But this word really means to haste, or to make haste, or to hurry. It also means to enjoy or to be excited. That is one way you look at this word, to be excited. So the meaning in Isaiah passage seems to be that of inner agitation rather than that of haste. And that is why NIV translated dismayed. Of course, if you have what I put for New American Standard, it has it disturbed. Now the prophet Isaiah indicates that whoever trusts in the Lord will not be disturbed by what? By the view or by the threat that the Assyrians are ready to swallow them. Comfort for the believer. Application is this to all of us. If you trust the Lord, the environment around you may be burning. This says, don't be disturbed. He said, he who trusts him will never be disturbed. And many times we have said that one of those things that differentiate believers who have it and believers who don't, and even unbelievers, is the ability to remain calm in crisis. And that's what we have here. To be able to remain calm in crisis. They see all these armies around them. Everyone is panicking. But they say, those who trust the Lord are secured. They know one thing for sure, that even though the Assyrians have surrounded us, if the Lord wants any of them to continue to live, the army will come, they will survive. If they carry their way into captivity, God will take care of them. They know that. But the rest of them who are making their trust, the God of the Egyptians or the Egyptians themselves, are the people who are throwing the stone. So in a way, if you look at it from the point of application, this only tells us that no matter what we see, if we have placed our confidence, if we have known that our security is the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever that seems to disturb the environment in which we find ourselves, there are many things that will do that. It could be crime. It could be all kinds of things that can disturb the environment in which you find yourself. When I talk about the environment, I'm not talking about even the larger one. It could be the smaller environment, your family. There are many things that threaten it. There are many things that can bring disharmony, or there are many things that can cause some problem in it. But if you trust the Lord, you are relaxed. You know that no matter what happens, He will take care of you. But in a spiritual sense, though, there is only one threat that we know. There's only one person that keeps threatening us, and that is the devil. So it is proper then that the apostle inform us that whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to be afraid of, not from the devil or any other person, as a matter of fact. He should never be ashamed, since he has become acceptable to God. So in a way, this is really an encouragement to any suffering believer, as well as a reference to the fact that the believer himself is justified before God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no basis of that believer to become ashamed, no matter what happens. So if a believer suffers because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he should not feel ashamed because of his suffering. People make fun of Christians. People laugh at us many, many times, and they make fun of you. And people may say, you're weird in your thinking, and they don't understand you. The Bible says that should not disturb you. You should never be perturbed by such remarks, made towards you. Why? Because the person who really needs to be ashamed is one that does not have Christ. True shame will come to that person forever. So the apostle then continues to develop his theme that acceptance by God and one's fitness to be incorporated into this superstructure is related to the person of Christ. So he describes then the benefit of being related to Christ, and that's why in 1 Peter 2:7, now he says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious." Now the word stone does not appear in this verse. Literally, the Greek says, "Therefore, honor to you who believe." That's what the Greek reads. Let me repeat that. "Therefore, the honor to you who believe." That is the literal translation. Because you can see with that there is no verb, so there is that's what we call elliptical construction. And so many of the English versions try to make it read smoothly. And NIV puts it that way, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious." The New American Standard, of course, says, "This precious value then is for you who believe." So the word translated precious is a Greek word, timen. Just like our English word time, T-I-M-E, timen. Now if you see that word, it's very rich in meaning though, but rendering it precious the way they did makes it sound more like an adjective. Almost all the versions of the English Bible take that word as if it's an adjective. But it is a noun. And so, as a noun, it means honor, reference, value, or prize. Time means honor, value, prize, or reference. And that's a noun, not an adjective. Or we can say that it means honor, which belongs to someone or to something. Or we can say the valuing of something by which the price is fixed. You know, if something is precious, we put a lot of price on it. So the question here is, in what sense is the apostle using this? We need to understand what he means here. There is no doubt that Christ is definitely precious to God. And he is also precious to the believer. But that does not seem to be what the apostle is emphasizing here. It's not the honor. That's what I'm trying to argue. It is not the honor of Christ that's at issue here. He is concerned with the honor that belongs to the believer. Now, the way most of our translation give it, it sounds like it's the honor of Christ that the apostle is concerned with. No, he is concerned with the honor that the believer shares because of his position in Christ. And that's why I believe the literal translation helps us a lot more to understand what we have here. Therefore, the sense of honor, as I say in this context, is to be attributed or something that belongs to the believer. Now, I say this, of course, because of the context. It's not just enough to say, well, the Greek word means honor. But the context says or makes it necessary for us to say the honor in view here is the honor that belongs to the believer. Somebody may say to me, what context? Well, in the last verse, the apostle says that whoever believes is not going to be put to what? Shame. The opposite of shame, honor. So it makes sense to take our word here to mean honor when referring to the believer who has put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle's point is this, that honor belongs to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, since they have become joined to the cornerstone as a part of the spiritual superstructure. Because of the association with the living stone, they share in the honor that belongs to Christ. In a way, this honor refers to the present association of the believer with the cornerstone. In human terms, though, we know, we consider it a great honor to be in the presence of dignitaries or keep company with them. Therefore, in the spiritual arena, there can be no greater honor than to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. No honor can compare to that in the spiritual realm, and which is more important. So, as far as I know, this is something that is quite breathtaking in a sense. It may not be quite breathtaking to us because we are limited at this point, that we cannot see. But you can be sure that the angels themselves, they look at us in amazement and wondering because we're associated with this living stone. To them, the angels, that is a great honor. So whether we are conscious of our great honor or not, the truth is that we are people of high honor as seen by the angels. Yes, of course, the world may not know us right now, but it doesn't matter because the world is under blindness. They cannot see. So that's why they do not see the honor that belongs to you for being a believer in Christ. They can see it. Their eyes are blind. They have something covering their eyes, and so they cannot see it. Satan knows that. And so he fights hard to be sure that the world remains in darkness, not to recognize the honor that belongs to the believer in Christ. Even though we have this honor, but there is a future vindication of this honor that has been already alluded to by the phrases that we've already studied at the beginning of this epistle, praise and glory. We have studied that in detail. So this is the doctrine. It's really a doctrine that the apostle is giving to us. Honor is yours because you are a believer in Christ. I keep reminding us that we are very special to God. Every now and then, when I have the opportunity, when a passage makes us aware of that, I will not fail to remind us. We are very honored people. We are very unique. We are very precious. You may say, I don't feel precious to anyone. You may not be to any human being, but you are to God because you were purchased by the highest price possible, the death of Christ on the cross. So every now and then, when you look at yourself in the mirror, what do you see? Oh, you may say, well, I see something that needs to be fixed. So I go to a plastic surgeon to do something here and there. Is that really what you should be saying? No. This passage says, you will see yourself as one that is highly honored, one the recipient of the greatest grace provisions of God. And so this is the issue because, as we're going to see, the apostle is heating up because beginning from next week, he will start what I call giving us some hot blows right and left. But before he starts doing that, he's heating up. He's telling you, you are precious. You are honored. So by when he starts, put his fighting gloves on to put us all in shape, we begin to understand why. We don't talk to unbelievers in this way. We don't challenge them in this way because that's not the issue for them. The issue is Christ. But for us, the issue is how we fit in the superstructure. How are we fitting right now? How are we recognizing the honor that belong to us? Many people are clamoring to be honored so that you see them on TV, on the newspaper, or anywhere. Believer, you don't have to worry about that. The Bible says you are a very honored person. But my question, though, to you is this.
Do you really believe that? If you do, how do you carry yourself on?
Or should I say,
how do you parade yourself through life? As one with honor? As one who is very precious? Or as every other person in this planet?
The answer, you have to supply. So now, if Christ brings honor to those who trust him, what of those who do not? Then the apostles answer in the phrase, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now we noted that instead of making a statement directly concerning the unbelievers, the apostle quotes the Old Testament. This is in keeping with the pattern that he has followed so far. Before he said that honor belongs to the believer, remember he had quoted the basis of this honor as belief in the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 28:16 that we had examined in detail. Now, instead of straightforward as certain or making the assertion that those who are unbelievers are doomed, he quotes from two Old Testament passages one more time. The first passage he quotes is Psalms 118:22. Psalm 118:22. That's the first passage that he quotes. This is what he reads in the NIV. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now, this is an exact quotation, quite unlike the first one. The stone, of course, here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The builders refer to Israel as a whole, with greater emphasis on the religious leaders who rejected Christ as the Messiah. Of course, though, by application, this refers to all who reject and oppose the gospel of Christ. Now, the word capstone actually is from two Greek words. The first word, kephale. Kephale. K-E-P-H-A-L-E. That's the first word. Another word means head. And the word corner is gonia. So it is these two words in the Greek that is translated capstone in the English, or at least in some versions. But literally, that really means head corner. But it's better to understand this as a capstone or a cornerstone. So the apostle is saying that the stone not approved by Israel through its leadership has become the head cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the foundation, since it is what is laid first. The cornerstone, in as we understand it this way, is very important for a structure. Now, there are those who say no, that this cornerstone means something else. They say it's the keystone that was placed in the entrance of the temple in Jerusalem. Those who say that base it mostly on some documents that appeared around 2nd century AD, many, many years after the apostle had written this, so that could not be possibly be what the apostle was thinking when he wrote this. So we should understand that the capstone is conveying the same sense as the cornerstone of verse 6. What the apostle emphasizes here is the fact that the rejected stone has become the first and the most important stone in the building of the superstructure. When you go back again and look at it this way, the family of God that's going to be constituted, we don't know how many there are, but all we know, God knows exactly. That family, they say, this is what he's saying, Christ has to be here first before there can be family. I mean, just think about it in a natural way, though. You don't have children unless there is a husband and a wife. And so what he's saying, there can be no believers being in that family until the cornerstone. And that is why it says he is the most important part of that superstructure. The expression has become is from the Greek word ginomaia, which means to become alright or to be made. Now it is in the passive voice, which means that someone else is responsible for making this cornerstone. Now the person of course is God, and that is why in the same quotation in Psalms 118, if you look at verse 23, it says, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now the way that God did this was through resurrection. He did it. He made him the cornerstone. It is the resurrection that is marvelous to our eyes. Now the virgin birth is miraculous. However, it is the resurrection that gives the validity to the claim of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and cornerstone. Now, what I'm saying is this. Remember, incarnation is not possible without virgin birth. So, virgin birth is very important as virgin pregnancy. But you know, people can always argue on all kinds of things, make up all excuses. But when Christ resurrected, although people try to discredit it, that is one sure proof that cannot be believed by anyone, except those who just want to make issues out of nothing. But truly, that is the most marvelous thing, to see Christ resurrect. It had an impact on the apostles, and that made them or change their view concerning him and many other ways. So Peter himself recognizes that this resurrection is the most important thing that marvels us and should marvel us. And that is why he said exactly how this happened in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. There he made the case for what we are saying here. He says, "Then know this," speaking to the Jews, "you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." But look at the next one. "But whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Verse 11. "He is," see, the same thing, "the cornerstone, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." So what he's saying is very simple. Resurrection is that which made this possible. So this brings us now to his second quotation, which in this case goes back now to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. That's his second quotation. Remember, so you don't lose our chain of thought. He's dealing with what will befall the unbelievers. Instead of just saying they are doomed, he follows the same pattern that he did when he was trying to tell us that great honor belongs to the believer. He quoted Old Testament. So now he quotes the same thing, these two passages. Now, Isaiah 8:14 reads this way, "And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel," that means the north and southern kingdom, "he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare." So the apostle did quote this passage really, as he quoted it, not completely, or he only quoted a portion of it. However, from the portion that was not quoted, we get a clearer picture of what the apostle is depicting here. The Lord is a protection to some, but a stumbling block to others. So the expression, "a stone that causes men to stumble," is literally a stone of stumbling. Now, the word stumbling is from the Greek word proskoma. Proskoma. P-R-O-S-K-O-M-M-A. Proskoma. It means stumble, all right, or offense. But it also means ruin a heart. Ruin a heart. Proskoma. So, the point is that to the unbelievers, Christ is the obstacle to God. Since no one can be related to God without Christ, anyone who despises Christ could not have any relationship with Christ. The Father or the Holy Spirit. So Christ becomes his obstacle. You see, there are those who claim to know God without Christ. Actually, they do not know God because Christ is an obstacle to them. They have not accepted him, and consequently, they can never know Christ. Also, rejection of Christ is the reason for eternal punishment that will come to those who are unbelievers. On the other hand, look at the other meaning of the word proskoma. The other meaning is hurt or ruin. The apostle is saying that the hurt that the unbelievers suffer at the present time is due to the rejection of Christ. In other words, where honor belongs to those who believe, hurt and destruction belong to those who do not believe. Many people today are hurting in this life because of rejection of truth that is in Jesus Christ. This rejection can be seen both in believers and unbelievers. There are many, many Christians that are hurting today. I mean, they are hurting like you wouldn't believe it. Why? Because they have rejected truth. For unbelievers, we know their hurting is not just temporary. It will continue throughout eternity. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the hurting is temporary. But then, why should the believer hurt? When he has provision from God to keep him from hurting. So those who hurt are because they have chosen to ignore the truth delineated in the Word of God. Now the phrase, rock that makes them fall, is saying exactly the same thing as a stone that causes men to stumble. For the word stumble actually comes from the Greek word skandalon. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. Skandalon. This word means a stumbling block, right? It also means a trap. But that is not the sense in which it's used here. It is more in the sense of a reason for punishment. That is a better way to understand this is supported by the last sentence of this verse, as we will shortly see. So the fact is that the apostle, by quoting Isaiah, brings out the fate of those who reject Christ is eternal punishment. So that we do not misunderstand it. And the apostle says, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now the message here is a reference, of course, to the gospel of Christ. For literally, the Greek word says, if a person, in this case, as we see it, it doesn't really use the word message, but he uses the word. The word. So if a person rejects the message of Christ, there is only one thing that could come to that person, and that is eternal destruction. So the apostle is saying that those who hurt now and will hurt all eternity is because they rejected the Savior. So then the last phrase is interesting because of the problem it can create to somebody who reads the English and tries to interpret this passage by the English. Now, you look at that phrase in the NIV, it says, which is also what they were destined. Now, if you are those who really understand the English language, and I'm not trying to insult some people, many people don't understand the English language,
But if you really understand the English language, you will begin to see that you have here a relative clause. Now, so which means people will be looking at the meaning of that word which. For those who really understand the English, you analyze which, what is it referring to? Well, before I look at what it's referring to, look at that word that is translated destined. It means a Greek word, tetemi.
Determine. This means to place or to lay aside. It could also mean to appoint to something or to establish or to ordain. These are possible meanings. So Peter is saying that the unbelievers are fixed for something. That thing is what he says by which we'll look at in a minute. So it is true that the verb here is really in the Greek, the aorist tense. It should be understood that what he's stating is a universal truth, something that will always be true all the time. So, what is it that he's talking? And that's where the word which comes in now. Anyone that understands, again, the English language would immediately assume that which refers to the message, because that's the last thing mentioned. If you look at that passage, well, if you have the New American Standard, it has already done some interpretation. And that is why if you have the New American Standard, it will have said, and to this, and in parentheses, it puts the word doom. So that is not found in the Greek. It is an interpretation of what this or which means. Now, if you look at this, so if this word doom, which they imply here, really, that is what he's focusing, that the unbelievers are destined for. It is the doom or the destruction. But really, when you think about it, the Greek word which refers to the scandalon, which I have seen, because in a way, we can tell all of this easily in the Greek, because we have new agenda, which agrees with the word scandalon. So if we take the meaning stumble, the passage would seem to say that they were appointed for stumbling. But that's not it. So the meaning punishment is best, and that what fits our context better. So for the interpretation, that would mean that they were appointed to punishment because they rejected Christ. So that's a better way to understand our passage. Now remember that what Peter was discussing is the faith of those who reject Christ. So the appointed faith of all those who reject Christ is eternal ruin or eternal destruction. And it begins in this life. So that's what we have to understand. But let me add though, that there are those who think that the word which should include the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ as the chosen one, as well as those who are going to suffer punishment. But I do not believe so, because the word which, the Greek makes it much more useful for us to believe that it has a relation to scandalon, which will have the meaning of punishment in this case. So which should refer then to the destruction that awaits those who have rejected Christ. Now the whole point of this quotation, which began in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2 and continued to verse 8, is to say that human beings have two options. That's the whole point of the quotation. They could respond to the gospel of Christ and then become a part of the church or the superstructure. This way, the person has his reference from the cornerstone as it's incorporated into the building or the superstructure. Or the other alternative, a person can refuse to accept Christ, in which case the cornerstone will crush him. This is a way to say that the person will suffer eternal damnation. Christ remains the object that determines the fate of man. Faith in him is eternal life, rejection of him, eternal damnation. Now, there are other important lessons that we have to learn from this quotation that I think we should pay attention as we close this section. First of all, the quotation from the Bible should not always be verbatim. You don't always have to quote the Bible verbatim. We've seen that. In fact, what is important is that we quote the concept correctly, even though we may use our own words. Peter did not, in quoting this scripture, say, if you look at it, he never said, according to Isaiah the prophet, or according to Psalms. He didn't say that. And that reminds us that we should not be timid to use the scripture simply because we cannot remember the chapter, the book, or the verse. Irrelevant. All that's important is the concept. Do you know the concept? Use it. And that's the first thing. The second thing is this. Just as Peter quoted the scriptures to support his argument, so must we utilize the Bible as our source of authority in the matter that deals with every spiritual aspect of our life. The Bible is the final answer. Thirdly, the apostle, in quoting these scriptures, applied them to the believer and the unbeliever, indicating to us that we must learn how to correctly apply the scripture from the general to the specific. A lot of time we all study this. In one way, it's general. But it wouldn't do much of any good until you take this and make it unique to you, tailor it to your own situation, apply it to yourself. One of our greater problems as believers in Christ is being able to apply what we have learned. This passage, or what we see from this application here, is that we should learn how to apply a particular passage correctly to the situation that we face. For the passages that he quoted here, we have seen there was nowhere it mentioned Christ. But because the apostle understood Christ, he understood the situation, he was able to apply correctly to the person of Christ. Likewise, we should be able to make useful deductions from the Bible to apply them to the various problems that we face every day of our life. Finally, let us remember that a perfect spiritual superstructure is the work of God. The perfect community is something that is still in the future. This should make us very cautious of Satan's attempt to create a perfect condition on this planet. We should be very careful in those things that seem to create perfect condition, a perfect community, a perfect state without God. Such endeavors must be recognized as the masterwork of the devil. Anything that solves man's problem, anything that creates perfect environment or perfect condition or whatever it is, and ignores God, is directly the work of the devil. So in all, we must then face two issues in connection to this cornerstone and the living stone. The first one is this. Are we coming to him? Are you coming to him? Through the study of the word of God, through fellowship, through prayer. The second issue, are we being built or are we being pruned to fit into his plan? Is the Lord perfecting us by dealing with our failures? Can we individually look back to ourselves and say, well, this used to be my greatest problem, but today he has delivered me from that. He has pruned me. That is the issue. That we'll be able to look back. There are many, many things that the Lord is delivering us from. There are many problems that we face. There are many habits. There are many sins that we find ourselves in. That every time we open our mouth or we raise our head, there is our sin. Down we go. We hit ourselves in the face. This passage is saying, Can you pinpoint some of those? And you can go back and say, yes, that used to be my greatest hang-up in life. Make thanks to God. I have been pruned. I've been given victory through that what the Lord has provided. This is some of the things that we see in this passage that we should be able to look at, because there has to be something. I am one of those that the more I study the Bible, the more I become much more convinced that there is no Christian who understands the truth, who understands it, who applies it, that will remain the same. I don't believe it. There has to be something in your life that you can look back and say, that's a sign to me. Something has taken place. I'm beginning much more convinced of it. There has to be. If it is not, either a person is not a believer, or he's a believer not growing. But the truth of the matter is that we, as we come, we will be built. And so if you're not being built, something is wrong spiritually. So it is a time to examine. This passage is designed for all of us to go into serious examination of our spiritual life. Am I progressing in my life? Am I getting worse? Am I getting better? Am I applying the word more frequently? Or days go by before I remember I should have applied the scripture. This is the issue. And that, no one else can answer it. No one else can deal with it except you on an individual basis. Are you being built up? That's the issue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for what you have done for us. We realize that you have clearly shown to us that we are those who are honored. And Father, in keeping with this, we also realize that there is another alternative for those who do not know Christ. Therefore, this hour, we also offer the same opportunity. If there's anyone here this morning without Christ, we want you to know that the only way you can become a part of this superstructure is by placing your faith in Christ. So the Bible tells us that Christ died for you. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. If you have never trusted Christ, you can do so now. And if you do, eternal life will be yours. God will give his righteousness, both of which qualify you to be with him forever. Heavenly Father, we pray now that for those of us who have come to know you, we pray that as the days go by, that we'll be challenged, that we'll be pruned, that we'll continue to seek to come to you so that we will see that we are indeed those of high honor confirmed by you. This is our prayer. This is our request. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.